Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. 1 Samuel, chapter 26. I have to read some background before we get to a particular verse that I'm interested in, so that you'll understand what's going on. King Saul is I guess we could use a Bible word, wroth with David. David became more popular than Saul. And when you're the king and you don't like that, then you can go after them and try to kill them. There's many a situation where people have become very jealous over other people and gone after them, not to try to kill them, but to try to discredit them and a number of other things. It's a horrible thing when you get jealous over somebody else because they are more popular or they have something more than you have. And so David is running, Saul is after him, and this account covers this and then where we're going. Verse 5, 26:5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." So he's pretty well saying, "I'll do the job one time, one shot, that's all we need." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, and a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord thy king, the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth the Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." So you get the idea of what's going on there. And David obviously had the opportunity to destroy Saul through one of his servants there, and he didn't. And then we come to verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have slayed the fool and have erred exceedingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for this account. There were several here that occurred between David and Saul. And Father, we're grateful that Saul did not kill him. And David did not kill Saul. And yet there was an admission here that is extremely important. And I pray that we would do your word justice tonight by what we cover, the way we cover it, and that we would understand how easily we can be deceived, and the high price of envy and jealousy, and what it entails between the lives of people. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts. The message is to we who are saved. And so therefore I ask that if anyone here is lost, that they would come to Christ before this service is over or during the service. There is absolutely no way they can be halting between two opinions. We're either saved by grace through faith or we're saved by works. And if we're saved by works, we're never going to make it. It's not going to happen. We've been deceived. So therefore, I pray that we would see the need to trust what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us through his shed blood. We know that he died physically. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he offers a salvation to each one of us. It is by grace, through your grace and our faith. So speak to our hearts, whatever our spiritual state here tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 21, the end of the verse, Saul says, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. There's a difference between playing at something and being that very something. And you might not have to play very much or very hard at this particular topic. But what Saul was saying is he didn't say that he was a fool. He said, I've played the fool. So we know earlier in this verse, he admitted his sin. Now, this is not where the message is going, but I need to address this. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where people have admitted their sin. Pharaoh was one. Saul was another one. And there are several more. You don't see that happening very much today. He did that publicly. I mean, there were a lot of people standing around. They're shouting across this little valley here. And he says, I've sinned. Why is that? How we've come to this place where we're not ready to admit to God or to man when we've violated man that we've sinned. It's something that's beyond my capacity to understand, other than the apostasy is so great and so far removed from God that you don't know who is and who isn't saved anymore, really. And then he said that he had erred exceedingly. I don't know what your opinion is of Saul, but I respect him in this particular passage of Scripture to say that. I have sinned, I have erred exceedingly. And then he says, he didn't say only, but I'm going to say, I've only played the fool. Right? Not that I am a fool. So we have to decide, or we have to see, it would be good, beneficial for us to see the Bible definition of a fool. So go back to chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. And let's begin here in verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, or Nabal, if you want to put it that way, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So we're introduced to a certain man by the name of Nabal. And Nabal is the word in the Old Testament for fool. His name means a fool. And if you follow the story of him, and of course with David and so forth, you could see there are a number of things that are included here. Folly, stupid, vile, wicked. All of those are incorporated into the Bible definition of a fool. And that's who Nabal was. I mean, that was his name. Remember, Bible names had great meaning to how people turned out. And here, of course, was one that was a fool. So I want to look at some people that God said are fools. So let's start off in the book of Psalms, chapter 14. Psalms, chapter 14. These are not people that play the fool. These are people that God has said are fools. I have never called a person a fool. And I've talked about fools. I'll talk to you about fools. But I want you to be very careful here in how you take this and what you take away from here. It is not our business to call people fools. It's God's business to do that. And if we're going to win them, we're not going to do it by attacking them. They can insult us all they want, and normally they do, but we should be armed enough with the truth so that we can present the truth and let them assault us all they want. So the first one is in verse 1. And we read, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So the first person or the people that God talks about that are fools are those who deny his very existence. Go back to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And look at verse 5. Talking about the same person now. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So there are a growing number of people that are becoming more vocal in their dismissal of the existence of any God whatsoever. But mostly the God that we hold to being the true and living God. So go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want to address just a couple of things. And then we'll move on, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time in these. I don't have very many of them. But what I do have are important enough, because these are people that sometime or another we're going to have to deal with. And the younger generation is extremely vulnerable to this kind of idea and this kind of thought. There are some within my generation. We know that Madeline Murray, back in the 60s, got the Bible kicked out and prayer kicked out of the public school system. And she did it because she was a hurt Presbyterian. And nobody knew that she was a Presbyterian because she covered that very well. And so as a result of being hurt in the Presbyterian church, she became an atheist, a thoroughgoing activist atheist. She lived about 4 miles away from where I lived, never knew her, never knew anything about her, just that she had done some pretty amazing things against God and by taking that out of school. So I remember I wasn't harmed at all by the reading of God's word in the public school system. Matter of fact, I was probably benefited to a large degree because there were people that were teachers, and they were humble, and they approached God's word from a God-fearing standpoint. And that all changed with Madeline Mary O'Hare. Verse 19, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, if you go back up to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So verse 19 is speaking to you and me and every person on the face of the earth, that there is something within us. Some people call it conscience. I just say there's an innate knowledge in all of mankind that there is a supreme being. I don't know how to form it into words that would be more complimentary to you, but I do know that if we were left to ourselves after we were born and left to fend for ourselves, we would know innately that there's a supreme being. We wouldn't know what his name was. We wouldn't know, you know, where he would be, anything about it. We just know there's a supreme being. So how does all of that change? Well, we have the collection of teachers from Madeline Mary O'Hare to the present that have tried to take that out of you and have persuaded many of you, not necessarily here, but maybe listening or whoever might listen, that there is no God. That's a bunch of baloney. You know, there is no God, and so how can there be anything innate in us? Well, look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I can look at the trees. I can look at the sky. I can look at any of God's creation and understand how could that just accidentally happen? How could that possibly evolve? How is that even, it defies any sense of intelligence to believe that, biblically speaking. And he says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So creation declares what is inside of man, and man, therefore, is without excuse. So you have people in third world countries, you have people that have never heard the gospel whatsoever, never heard anything about Jesus Christ or the Bible, they are still without excuse. Many of your Jewish people, your older Jewish people, are atheists because of Jesus Christ and because of the Holocaust. There's always blame to hand out. And most people that are atheists have a lot of blame, and they're hurt. Something has hurt them. Something has gone wrong. So you know what I do. I approach this almost every time that I don't despise these people. I don't antagonize these people. I don't get sarcastic with these people. I try to find out what happened. I don't make that upfront, but I'm trying to find out what is it that happened that made you come to this place. I do it with Mormons, especially converted Mormons that have converted from let's say that there have been Baptists that converted to Mormonism. And I've talked to them. I said, when I find out what they were, I said, what made you change? And it's very interesting when you start to find these things out, there's a high level of hurt because of what they saw somewhere. There are people today that are in apostate churches because they were hurt in independent Baptist churches. They're without excuse, but that's where they are. But I can repeat, you just don't understand. My professors have ridiculed this business of God and proven over and over again that all of this just evolved. Or you can say, well, I've read some pretty intellectual thinkers, you know. and they disagree with you. Well, who's the most intellectual thinker that you can think of compared to God? Can he outthink God? Does he know more than God? Has he been at all places at all times to know that there's never been a God and there is no God today? Could he honestly say that? Is that intellectually honest? Can an intellectual person that's an atheist be an honest intellectual person? No. Because he's never been anywhere, everywhere, at all times, and at all places. God could have been out in the back, in the fellowship hall. And was he there? Was the atheist there? No. So how would he know? Listen, this is an issue that I deal with very, very carefully, but atheists are without excuse, and atheism is a religion, which is the craziest thing of all. You have to have more faith to believe there's no God than it is to believe God. And so I likened this to Nabal or Nabal, and I'm saying atheists are stupid. In God's eyes. Because there is a God, we know that, and the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And if there is no God, you're not accountable for anything, are you? You're not accountable for the way you live. You're not accountable for anything. So this is the whole setup that I deplore. Atheism, evolution, psychology. Because psychology and evolution have run the gamut so that you, if you believe this nonsense, are without any accountability or responsibility. You're just here. It's accidental. Whatever you want to do, you're just like just a speck that's floating through the atmosphere. And you want to do this, that's good. You want to do that, but you're not accountable to God. You are accountable. We're all accountable. And that's why God says the fool has said that. All right, number two. By the way, before we do that, look at Colossians chapter 3, because this is further evidence of really the foolishness of this kind of thinking. Colossians chapter 3. In it's not the verse I want. It might be. Anyway, I forgot where it was. 120. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Do you know there's a continuing reconciliation that's underway, that's been going on and continues to go on? And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, God being manifest in the flesh. And this still goes on. This is why God says they are fools, because God's work continues to go on. And if they had any merit to what they said, God's work would stop. Remember Voltaire? And the stupid statement that he made. One Frenchman will stop what 12 disciples or apostles tried to bring a ruse on the whole world. And the place that he said that from turned out to be some kind of a ministry for good. I mean, God looks at this. I think sometimes he laughs. But, we have to deal with this. And we need to be able to reach these people. So they want you to argue on their terms. You have to remember you've got the truth. You have the word of God. You have the sword of the Spirit. Wield the sword. And don't get into an intellectual argument, because that's nonsensical. When I talked to that fellow out in North Carolina, he was he got into the geology and he got into the different formations of things, and he was just going on. And I said, when you come down to it, I said, let's bottom line this. I said, because you can go on and on and on till we're both blue in the face. The bottom line is, you believe that by faith. You cannot prove any of that. Not one thing can you prove, and you know it. And I take God's word by faith. Can I prove any of these things of myself? No, but through the word of God, yes. I have something you don't. And what else can we do? You're trying to reach them, yes? I hope so. Proverbs chapter 1. Chapter 14, I'm sorry. Proverbs 14. So now you're all equipped to go out and take on an atheist, right? No, don't get self-confident on this. This is something that has probably a long history behind it. Proverbs chapter 14. And let's look at verse 9. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Now, we're not dealing with people that don't say there's any God. We're dealing with people that laugh at sin. They ridicule it. It's a, you know, you guys make such a big deal about nothing. These are people who delight in sin. They're scoffers. These are the people that scoff at the second coming. And it say, hey, you know, you, 2 Peter 3, you are the people that say the Lord's going to return. He hasn't come back yet. And ever since the flood, everything has been the same. And it wasn't a universal flood in the first place. It was a local flood. So they've always got something outrageous to say. And because the Lord hasn't come, what would they say if the Lord did come? They dismiss it. Because they're not honest. They mock at the very existence of sin and its effects. So when we go to James chapter 1, which we're going, James chapter 1, and we begin here in verse 14, we read, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when you have been drawn away and enticed, and you this lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, we have people that say it is not immoral to be immoral. And it is not immoral to look at immoral things and engage in all kinds. And immorality can be, listen, it can be financial, it can be emotional, it can be material, or it can be spiritual or physical. There's a lot of things immoral can be. I think that professional sports is immoral. From the standpoint of people, men and women, being paid millions upon millions upon millions of dollars to play a game. A game. And people going to those games and paying that kind of money so that they can play games. Whatever happened to the love of a game? It's not the love of a game, it's the love of money. Everything has changed. But here we have the definition, the very definition of, you know, dealing with sin and its effect. But these are people that mock us, laugh at us, and dismiss us. And God calls them fools. They minimize sin. They don't want you to take the serious nature of sin seriously. They just want you to think they were a bunch of lunatics and crazies. And we don't mean well. These are people that mock at the end, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. They mock that. They would rather we view ourselves as they view themselves, as animals with nothing after death. They have no respect and no regard for the soul. As a matter of fact, they would probably look at it as non-existent. It's horrible to think that we're born accidentally. We're not a created being, and we live our lives by accident, and we lived however many years, and then we die. The body goes into the grave, or we get cremated, and that's the end of it. There is no soul. There is no life. And they mock us. It's okay. They can mock us all they want. There are people who minimize sin at every turn. Now, I want you to understand something. If you're in sin, unconfessed sin, what are the chances that if you stay in that place long enough, that you're playing the fool? And if there is no repentance, you may not what you profess not to be. Because the fool lives by that standard. He doesn't. It's like this. I can be hypocritical, but I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not characterized by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a position of a lost person. Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites. That's who they were. They didn't act hypocritically. They were hypocrites. Nothing they said was true. What they did say was deception. So be careful if you play at this business of sin, or you minimize sin and ultimately play the fool, because if you do it long enough without repentance, you may be surprised to find out that you're not who you say you are, because there's no change, and there's no reason you feel that you need to change, even if God's word has just said this. Let's read this again. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his teacher, by a bad experience, by his parents, by the church. And after some of the things I heard this morning after church, I'll repeat, by the church more than, because the churches are falling apart, some of the things that are going on, of his own lust and enticed. And guess what? If you don't deal with it then, guess what? Lust conceives. It conceives. And it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished with you, brings forth death. Now, which would you rather be? Would you rather be one that believes God's word concerning sin, or would you rather be one who mocks sin? Not necessarily always with your mouth, but with your life. Because you're one or the other. Now Proverbs chapter 1. Here's the third one. Proverbs chapter 1. And we'll look at two passages here, or two verses in chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 14. Or verse, I'm sorry, verse, is it 14? No, 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. God calls people fools who despise wisdom, divine wisdom, and instruction. There's something that happens with us when you're instructed on a secular level and when you're instructed on a spiritual level. And many times you can't dismiss one from the other. And you think that the secular is the most important, and therefore you dismiss the spiritual. And if you're not careful, you'll come to the place where you despise divine wisdom and divine instruction, and you'll hate it. You'll hate it. Because this is not talking about general knowledge, but this is talking about spiritual knowledge. Instruction can never be only negative or positive. It has to be both. Look how we live today. Oh, you guys are negative. You're way too negative. The fella talked to me at this. I've had some really good conversations at the back door without much chance to have good conversations. And so one of them happened after church, and the fellow came up to me and he said, you know what? Now there's people all around. This is not said in a closet. He says, you're the most negative person I have ever met. And so you have to be really quick. And I said, I've got one better than me. He says, who? I said, God. He said, how so? I said, 6 of the 10 commandments are negative. But we have 4 positive, don't we? All right, so instruction is positive and negative. It has to include both. So the scope of wisdom and instruction has to be the positive and the negative. If you're not comfortable with the negative, you better get comfortable with it, because you're not going to produce something in you or in your children or in your church or in your families if the negative is ruled out. It's instruction and wisdom have a sting to them. And if you're a prideful person, that'll wound that pride to think that they are the ones who are going to sit here and judge God and judge His Word. And that's oftentimes why it stings. Because if we're not the judges of God's Word, God's Word's the judges of us. And its source, if you go here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you should already know the source. But the source backs up what I'm saying here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. All Scripture, so this is all of the Word of God, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That all positive? Well, it can be, but not necessarily. For reproof. Is reproof positive? For correction. How do you correct somebody if you're negative, if you're not negative? Why are you doing that? Doing what? Whatever it is that you're doing that is wrong. Oh, I can't tell you that it's wrong. Why are you just doing? Why are you just being who you are? Nothing makes any sense anymore. For instruction in righteousness. All right. So the Word of God, positive, negative, that's the source. It's the Word of God. And what's it designed to do? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God wants us to be a certain way for Him. And so He gives us instruction, and it's negative and it's positive and it's positive and it's negative. And God's Word can stop us in our tracks. And it ought to stop us. And we ought to allow it to stop us and not fight that. Because then I believe not only will we despise wisdom and instruction, we'll go backwards and delight in sin. And if we keep going backwards, we'll ultimately deny the existence of God altogether. Here's the fourth one. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There's other places where we can go here tonight. But I just want to cover these. Luke chapter 12, let's begin in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them. All right, this is a story with a spiritual truth. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? So the first thing that is brought to your mind is that this is a man with great gain. He has a lot. Whatever he did, it produced a crop, and it produced a bigger crop than normal, and he's wondering, what am I going to do with all this? Verse 18 talks about his greed. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. That was his answer. And that's, I spoke about this morning, and I can't remember, I think I did it in Sunday school, maybe church. Many pastors have come to the place where the church has become full. It's a small church like ours, and they say, we've got to build. And so we're going to have a building fund. And then after a certain amount of time, he says, we can't do this. We're just going to have to trust God. We're going to build another building, and God will bless and bring in the money. That's the credit card system, isn't it? We don't have the money. It doesn't matter. We know we're doing God's will, and so therefore, if we mandate that we want to build anew, isn't this the name it and claim it? Isn't this a prosperity gospel under the rug? Yes. God has to supply the need. No, he doesn't. So he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger. Okay? Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That was his goal. That was the goal of his life. I've got all this. I've got enough to live on for the rest of my life. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. All right, now he's talking to his soul. So we know he's not an atheist. We know he's not an evolutionist. We know that he believes that he's got a soul. Soul's going to live somewhere forever, right? What preparation has he made for a soul? None. Verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? There's the grief. And so those who die unprepared are fools. How prepared are you for tonight? How prepared are you for tomorrow, if tomorrow comes for you, or Tuesday, or the rest of the week, or next week, if the Lord is gracious enough to give us those? How prepared are we to die? Because this is what this man is not an anomaly. This man is a normal man in today's culture. This is what I'm going to do. And this is, since I have this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then I can be this. And God's saying, don't you understand? You don't know about tomorrow. You have no idea about tomorrow. So take care of today. Get things right today. And here's the point. So he that layeth up treasure for himself, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You get the point? You should get the point. Those who die unprepared are labeled fools in God's eyes. Now, what does that says to me? I can't make somebody prepared, but I certainly can warn them, can I? That you don't want to die unprepared. I remember when the insurance industry was really a big thing, life insurance, and we were young, and there was a policy that my parents had for me, and it ended when I reached a certain age. And we were married. I didn't think, why do we need life insurance? And so for the most of the early part of our marriage, we didn't have life insurance, except for the company that we would work for. But I never gave it a thought because I didn't think anything about, I might die tomorrow. So younger people don't think that way. Sometimes we keep that idea with us all along. Now, I'm not enamored with this, where I'm always thinking this way, but I'm certainly more careful to think I need to be prepared spiritually and be prepared financially. If something were to happen to me and Linda were here, or something happened to her and I would be, we need to be prepared. This man had made no spiritual provision whatsoever. And God calls him a fool. Go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Abner was a warrior. And first he was with Saul and then he was with David. Killed a lot of people. And was hated by Joab. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, let me get there real quick. Hebron happened to be a city of refuge. David came in and out of Hebron, and so did Abner. And so Joab, let's see if I find the verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him. Now he's working with David now. And if you go back up in verse 21, David sent Abner away and he went in peace. And Joab was furious about that. And so he plots to get Abner to show up. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. See, he had killed him. Now, there again, if you're in the city of refuge, it's almost, how can somebody be killed inside the city of refuge? Well, he wasn't a person that was required to be there. I mean, he came and went, as did David. But then David says this in verse 33. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? You know, every lost sinner that dies in that condition, especially if they've been confronted with the truth, dies unprepared. And in God's eyes, they're fools. The weight of that on me is tremendous, that I could be responsible for somebody dying unprepared. Because I didn't want to tell them. I didn't tell them. And I'm serious about this. I know I can't tell the world, but I can tell somebody. And if that's what they want, that's what they get. And if they want to die a fool, they can die a fool. But I don't want them to go without knowing that you don't have to die a fool. I want people to know that you don't have to live like a fool. And you don't have to dismiss everything in life and excuse sin in your life and become a fool there. Listen, there's two things that are very important here. Don't get in the business of playing the fool. Which means you don't experiment with sin. You just don't. Because ultimately, you can become the fool. I have no formula for this. I have no, I don't believe that a saved person loses their salvation. We just talked about the love of Christ and it never changes. And so I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the possibility that you just may not be who you say you are. And if that's the case, you cannot play with this. And if you're saved, you never want to play with this. Remember years ago, the man that fell out of the airplane at 32,000 feet? It's an old story. And he lived. He lived to tell about it. And he didn't walk away, but he lived to tell about it. Does that mean that you and I ought to go up to 32,000 feet and jump? And tempt God that way? No. We want to stay as far away from the line as we can. You would be too narrow. You'll be too narrow to live that way. Really? You're safe. You're alive. You're blessed. You're not sinning. You're not excusing away sin. You're not mocking sin. You still believe in God. You still believe in a soul. You're not living for this earth only. You want to get close to the line? I don't. So whatever's going on with us tonight, wherever we are, you best remember, don't play the fool. But if you do, admit it. And then make it right. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee tonight, mindful of the great love that You have toward us in the person of Christ, marveling, rejoicing over that love, thankful that somebody cared enough for our soul to tell us about salvation through Christ. Thankful for each and every person here who has received Christ as Savior. Praying for anybody who might at this very moment in their heart know that they are unprepared to die. They have not received Christ as Savior. And they know it. Father, I pray that they would see their great need and they would sit down with us. Let us show them beyond any question how they can know they're saved. But for we who are saved, we have warning after warning after warning. How many warnings do we need? Are we going to heed them? Or are we going to play with them? Are we going to tempt You? And then say to our soul or to our friends, see, God didn't do anything. May we be aware that this is a life or death issue. Yes, we're under grace. And yes, in the Old Testament, they were under law. But it is still a life or death issue. Death may not come right away, or it could. I remember, Father, that in 1 John 5, there is a sin unto death. What is that sin? You have not revealed that, because I believe it's different in all of us, according to the knowledge and the light we have. We are Your children through faith in Christ. We have been delivered from this awful world. And You expect us to live like Your children. And we ought to, even in a dark world like this is. We are to let our light so shine before men. And as the darkness grows darker, that light will grow lighter, brighter. Impress upon us the need to be the salt and the light that we should be in all things, beginning with ourselves, when we're alone, and when we're with people. We can fool one another, but we cannot fool You. And may we not even try. Speak to our hearts during the invitation, for we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.